It's good to be back. Thank you, Brandon, and thank you, Heather, and the worship team for your leadership. I've got to say, Amy is not here because she's not feeling well. The dogs definitely would have come if I'd let them. They're always up for a trip to church, but you wouldn't hear a word that I said, would you? There'd be tails everywhere. We've got a lot to get into in our scripture today. If you remember, the first two Sundays that I spoke, the earlier part of November, came out of the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, and we're going to stay in there. The first time we talked about and looked at the way that we are called to be a church family, how radically the call to be a church family is. Then the last time we looked at Timothy, we went a little further in and said, yeah, but what about the nuclear family? What is it the way that our homes, and especially as parents and grandparents, we radically shape the lives of each other and our kids in this world and through our homes? What a big deal the homes are. Today, though, we're going to step back out again, and in a way, we're going to talk about the culture of the church. Now, you know culture right away. You know culture when you go to certain restaurants, and you know it's going to be clean, and the food's going to be crisp, and the waiters are going to serve you so well, and everything about it's going to be just right. And you say, wow, they developed a culture of excellence. There's other restaurants you've been to, I bet, where you already know, well, you know, hopefully the floor won't be too dirty. Hopefully the people will be excellence-oriented. You know, hopefully the food will be on point today. But I'm not sure, right? Culture has a way of filling the room, filling the space. And we're going to talk about that. Now, what's interesting is you're going to notice the way that theology becomes a culture when we read our scripture. One of the things you'll remember is that in the book of Timothy, what we have is Apostle Paul, called by Jesus to be one of the starters of Jesus' church, Jesus' people. And Paul in particular has been pouring his life, pouring his teaching, pouring his love and companionship out to Timothy, who's a younger brother in the faith. Paul has done this repeatedly to other people. And so one of the things you see is that Paul is sort of giving an example of what it looks like to pour your faith, pour your values, pour your life into someone else, and how much we need that. But something else has been going on that we haven't talked about yet. Paul is dealing with the fact that he's now planted multiple churches throughout the Roman Empire. He can't be in all of those churches, and they would be what today we might call house churches, gatherings of people in a house. There might be several in a city, being church together. And as he moves on from city to city, he comes back and he checks on certain churches, and sometimes people will write him letters, and they'll let him know what's going on. And he's begun to realize throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the early church, after he's left, some of the churches have struggled. And they've struggled in particular because certain people within those congregations have sort of taken over a little bit. And they've begun to even change Jesus' teaching. They begin to add to it and twist it in a little way. Now, the grumpy word we use for that sometimes is heresy, right? We don't like that word as much. Heresy, we must root out heresy, you know. But in a way, that's all he's saying is people are saying things and they aren't true. And because they're not true, though, they're causing the whole church to actually subtly begin to stand on a different foundation. And it's shaping the culture of the church. It's shaping the teaching of the church. And ultimately, it's going to threaten the church deeply. And that's what we see here today. That the way that we teach and the way that we talk and the way that the gospel either is or isn't at the center of our life, center of why we're gathered here today, it will ultimately have a trickle-down effect in the church that's powerful. And it actually will shape your personal life and your experience of life with Jesus and my experience of life with Jesus. There's more in the scripture than we're going to get to today. That's my one little apology. Like, we could go into the back room and get out a whiteboard, and there's demons and there's different ancient rituals and myths that are being brought up, and we aren't going to get into all those details. But let's read the scripture. Let's ask God to show up when we read it, and let's at least look at some of what's going on here today. The scripture is 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the 1st through the 10th verse, and what a coincidence. There it is, up on the screen. So let's read it together. I'll need a second to flip there. That gives you some time. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 10. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. And if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. These have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, and it holds promise for this present life, but also for the life to come. And this saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. For to this end we toil and we strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So, Father, thank you for these words. Be with us here as we think through how they stick and push into our lives. Give us truth. Give us truth here today, but don't let that truth leave us unchanged. In Jesus' name, we ask you to do this. Faithfully ask you to do this. Amen. So I want to start by looking at the problem that we see here. Then I want to look at something unexpected and unusual that happens in the middle of our text. And then I want to get to the end and talk about the point. So we're still going to have three phases here, but let's start with the problem, right? There's a lot going on here. I mean, how often do you say, like, yeah, they're devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. People with consciences are seared. I mean, that sounds like all-out board meeting on a Saturday morning kind of situation, right? That's pretty hardcore, isn't it? So what do we see here? Well, we see that people, I'll tell you right now, I'm going to skip the part about the demons and the spirits, not because it isn't interesting, but because it's so interesting it would sort of need its own message, right? But what we know is that there's dark forces, and those dark forces don't want to see Jesus and Jesus' family succeed, because Jesus' family is more than like a club, right? It's going to change the course of the world, and through them, God's going to win the world back. So Satan doesn't want the people in God's family to win, right? But what's ultimately happened? What's the moment that matters? People are departing from the faith. And to simply boil that down, all that means is we could talk about, well, was it their theology? Was it their church attendance? Were their prayers? Was it their heart? Probably their heart, I think we'd always say, right? Here's the bottom line. It means that they have removed themselves from what only Christ can offer them, right? They've lost what Christ can offer. So they may still get the pizza for the hanging of the greens, right? They may still have the companionship of others in church. They may still enjoy certain spiritual disciplines. But the bottom line, when Paul says they've lost the faith, it means they've actually lost what Jesus offers, which is the most precious thing of all. And if you notice, how did they do it? How is this happening? There's definitely people who have bad attitudes, bad motivations, and there's people that are maybe the victim of that. But regardless, what's happening, wherever you fit in the picture, they've done it by adding to their faith. Right? They've added things to the gospel of Jesus. They've added things to this basic idea that each of us are fallen and broken, and yet God has pursued us in his love, most of all through the life of Jesus, his son, that Jesus lived for us. He lived a perfect life, but he also sacrificed that perfect life for us. And he rose from the dead, conquering the death and the power of sin over this world. And he now calls all people to simply say, yeah, I have run from God, and now I will return to God by asking God to do the one thing I can't do for myself, which is pay for the cost of my brokenness and for the woundedness of my heart and the wrong of me turning away from you, and I'll do it by turning back to you. Jesus began his whole ministry by saying, repent and believe, turn and trust in what I can do for you. And in turn, you will receive a new life. My spirit will come into you, and I will begin to repair the damage, and together you will live life with God. And eternal life won't simply be someday. Eternal life will begin now. That's the gospel, right? And yet you see that people have begun to add to that very simple message. Right here, it mentions a couple things. It says that these people in particular, they told everyone that they need to forbid marriage. And just so you know, that's also code for sexuality. And food, give up certain foods. And that would have been actually, you might say, sort of a popular religious movement that was going on during the first century that today we sort of sum up by calling it Gnosticism. You don't even need to know the details of that other than you probably see it some today. It was this idea that the earthly world was broken and evil and dirty, that the earth was less and spiritual things were higher. And so the way we would achieve salvation wasn't just Jesus. Jesus is important, but it's also Jesus plus separating yourself from these earthly things like marriage and sexuality and turkey and dressing, right? Just let go of those things. You need to transcend. And if you're not trying to transcend, if you're not leaving this world behind through spiritual practices and ceremonies and rituals and abstinence, if you're not willing to do that, then maybe you don't really take Jesus seriously. And yet at some point, their faith, if you read all of 1st and 2nd Timothy, all through the New Testament, you see what they were really doing is saying your faith is in your own ability to fill your life with spiritual disciplines that push this world to the side and make you so spiritually minded that you've now saved yourself. And you've actually, you may still say the name of Jesus, but you've stopped standing upon Jesus and now you're standing upon yourself. People just don't notice it because your prayers and your great abstinence and your life of purity makes you stand out to everyone else, and so you are rarely accused of doing the thing you've done. But ultimately, you've added something to Jesus. You can go to the first chapter. I'll just read a couple verses. We won't study it in depth because it comes up more than once, right? What we just read, we heard about this kind of abstinence and this spiritualizing everything. In the first chapter, though, we hear about people who went back and wanted to add some of the old laws and regulations and most likely even circumcision, some of those old Jewish laws, and say, yeah, it's Jesus plus all the old Jewish laws. And so the whole letter begins with Paul saying, I urge you, Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that's the town where Timothy was, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, in order to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. So you have one group of people, what are they devoting themselves to? Myths and endless genealogies, right? And they're beginning to add to this. You can go even further and say, well, what do you mean? Is it just that they were getting really into their theology? Are they like Bible background people? Because I like a little Bible study. No, it's more than that. Look at verse 7 or let me read it for you, unless you want to turn there. Desiring to be teachers of the law without actually understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions, right? Why do they do it? They do it because they want to be the teachers. They want to be the teachers of the law. But then, verse 5, Paul contrasts these leaders in the church with what he's asking Timothy to be. The aim of our charge, though, Timothy, is love. See how simple and different this is? How simple. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. By the way, that's how you lead. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Bring that up at the next staff retreat for your company. That's how you lead people. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, right? So, to overly simplify, they've added to the gospel, and different people do it in different ways. That's the trick here that you see. They do it in different ways. And the word we sometimes use that today, the word I'm going to use for the rest of this message, and you might pick a different word. You may not even like this word that I'm picking, and that's okay. The closest I can boil it all down to is basically this rampant legalism. And legalism is just, Webster's would tell you, it's just an excessive devotion to the rules, where you believe in the rules. And you love the rules so much that you forget the rules are just scaffolding that were put up in order to support something that was really the point. The rules were never the point. And now most of us, this is the moment in the message, right, where we think, well, thank goodness I haven't, given up marriage. I believe in marriage. Whether or not I've been married, I believe in the stuff. It seems pretty decent. And I love my food. I'm not struggling with giving up too much food, right? And you thought, honestly, I probably need to do more Bible study. I'm not getting into endless genealogies and myths. And I think, I'm not a legalist. I would never add to the gospel in a way that threatens my faith or distracts me. But I think a good case of legalism can come on faster than you think. And I think if we're honest, most of us at some point will struggle with legalism. I remember debating one of my professors in seminary hotly, fiercely, for the sake of Jesus, right? Fiercely debating him over the precise definition of some term that had come up. And I just pushed it. I pushed it. I was like, yeah, but this, and yeah, but this. And he would say, well, you know, but consider these scriptures, or consider, you know, this, or have you thought about this? And yeah, but this, yeah, but this, yeah, but this. And finally, I said something, and I don't remember what I said. I just remember feeling the brilliance of it. And, which is, by the way, a great moment to your legalist light should go off on the dashboard when you feel the brilliance of what you just said, right? And he just sighed. And I thought to myself, aha, I have won. But I really think he was just like, I thought, oh, he's giving up. I've won, but I think maybe he was just giving up on me. Aaron doesn't get it. He wants to win so badly. Maybe it isn't actually that he just wanted to better understand the depths of God's goodness and presence. It's that Aaron wanted to win, right? A good case of legalism can come up very quickly in all of us. But also the impact of our legalism can be profound. And there's something about legalism that has a way of taking over a group of people. Right? Because it only takes one person who decides to dress more nicely before your spouse is elbowing you saying, I told you to wear the jacket. Right? The second one person starts dressing more nicely, other people start to be like, well, maybe I should have... I'm going to remember that next time, right? Or it can work the other side. Everybody starts wearing flip-flops and a t-shirt and jeans, and you start to think, well, maybe I'm the old goat. Maybe I need to go to the mall and get some flip-flops. And we are social creatures. We take cues from each other. One person, five people being legalistic in a room this size is enough to turn the room. I had an old friend years ago, and what struck me is that he was wiser and smarter and more godly than me in every way. And so it means something to me that he would confess this. He would say, Aaron, I know this is wrong, but sometimes, over my lunch hour or sometimes on a Sunday, if my family's not with me, I'll just drive to my old church, the one I grew up in, and I'll just sit in the parking lot. And I'll want so much to go in and just sit inside. And I was like, why don't you? Like, I don't understand. And he said, the pastor there had a very low opinion of people who left his church. Like, he let you know. It isn't that there aren't other good churches, but if you're here, then you know you're one of the people who don't lower your standards. And I finally had to leave, and it was crushing my wife, and we left, and that was 20 years ago. And my theology says, don't worry about it. The guy was, at least in some ways, some of the things he was teaching probably weren't true, or at least were horribly weighted towards legalism. But he said, it's crazy to me. 20 years later, I'll still drive down the road and I'll see that church and I'll just pull in the parking lot and some part of me will want to go in there and sit down and just feel like I'm okay because I'm doing what he said I should do, right? The profound effect of our legalism on each other is always present. Some turn religion into a sport and we have to win it because we just have to win. Some turn it into a test that they have to pass. It's not a personality type, by the way. Sometimes we pick on the analytical people or people who are very organized because they care about theology, they care about truth, they care about politics, and they want to talk about those things. And we say, you're just a legalist. Maybe not. Maybe they just love debating politics. Maybe, right? But I mean, for some people, their legalism lands on theology and doctrine because that's their personality. But for others, it's their spiritual life and it's how spiritual are you really. For some, it's prosperity. We could add to that, right? We all have different personalities, and so it isn't that there's one kind of legalism. You even see it here, right? Some people went into old Jewish law. Some people went into the latest, greatest philosophical movements of Gnosticism, right? The biggest difference is, and don't worry, we won't hang on too much to this idea of legalism, is once you're wrestling with legalism, one of the things you'll feel is that you will need other people to agree with you. You'll need other people to move to say yes to what you're saying yes to, and you'll feel like if they don't agree with you, if they don't say yes, then that actually is attacking the real source of your meaning and confidence, which is that you have found the truth. And that it's okay. And it's funny, the whole book of First and Second Timothy, one of the two themes that keep coming up, godliness shows up more in these two books than any other place in the whole Bible, and the truth. Paul keeps calling Timothy back to the truth. So he's by no means saying, Timothy, don't worry about the truth, just be chill and loving. It's like, love the truth so much that you know when someone's adding to it with their own version of things. And we could make a list, couldn't we? I've seen Christians at times, I'll just pick some hot button issues because I love to throw a grenade out there and then I can leave and the elders will have a meeting and, you know. But Christian, like these are just silly stuff. Christians will sometimes get legalistic over the age of the earth. Are you old earth or are you young earth? And old earth people, people who think, yes, God created the earth, but he did it over a millennia. Multi-millennia. And they have reasons for that, right? And they will sometimes look down on people who believe that God created the earth in 4,000 or 5,000 years. And they'll say, oh, you know, you don't know how to weigh the evidence and your scriptural exegesis is not quite as, you know, nuanced as it needs to be, you know. And they'll look down. But at the end of the day, they look down on each other. And the young earth people will say, like, well, see, really, you just can't take the Bible for what it says. So, see, you know, and the biggest problem is not that they have great nuanced conversations because they love God and they love exploring what it meant that all this came from a God who loves us. They're actually trying to win each other, and they end up at some point in their heart saying, I'm not sure you can really be a Christian and not think the earth was created the way. Politics is an easy one. I'd love to talk for a few minutes about the Republicans and Democrats, but I'm not that crazy, right? Right? Politics, we get legalistic when we find out that a Christian is a Democrat or a fellow Christian is a Republican. And we think, how could they be that way? And then you honestly, you feel anger before you think through their position. That's because you feel a little legalistic about it, right? Tattoos is a big one for me. Body art's a big deal. Probably some of you have tattoos. We just don't see them right now. I was raised in a very Puritan kind of family. And I've personally never felt the need to take a needle and etch something into my body, right? But my daughter, on the other hand, is on her fourth tattoo and talking about what her fifth should be. I hate that conversation, what your fifth tattoo should be, right? And yet she has caused me to ask myself, really, so it's the gospel plus tattoos? Like, that's what, and to realize, where is my faith really in my kids? Is it in their heart or is it on their skin? Right? I was a legalist on that. Now, I still don't like them, right? So I'll stop there. You get the point. Here's why it matters to you, though, because I'm not actually saying stop being a legalist, you know? It's the more that we're always wrestling with, are we going to become a legalist today or not, right? Here's why it really, though, personally matters to you, because we start with legalism by it changes how we think about others, but the problem is, if we feel that way about others, then we probably feel that way about ourselves. That means we've stopped trusting in the cross of Christ to be the thing that saves us. We've stopped running towards him and saying, if I just keep running towards him, I think I'm going to keep getting enough things right to find my way there. Right? Now, here's the thing. Moving on from legalism, woo, right? The thing is, you don't kill legalism by caring less about the truth. You don't kill legalism by caring less about the truth. I think Paul's about to at least hint at one way that you kill it, right? The antidote to legalism is not caring less. The antidote to legalism is grateful enjoyment of the life you've been given and what Jesus has done for you. Grateful enjoyment. It's interesting. Paul could stop there and be like, he could say, those in verse 3 who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving, right? But he actually diagnoses it. Look what he says in verse 4. For everything that God created, everything created by God is good. Full stop. If it was here at the beginning, if it's growing, if it's part of the world, then it is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For that, by the way, that's why this is a Thanksgiving message. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. It's interesting. He doesn't just dismiss the legalism, the heresy, the Gnosticism. He doesn't just dismiss it and say, don't believe that, do believe this. He stops and he diagnoses something that's going on here, right? He gives an explanation to why, in particular, it is turning away from Jesus, turning away from God, to decide you're going to abstain from all of these things in order to make yourself more spiritual. Because you're ultimately rejecting what God has given you. He said, use the word reject twice, or receive twice and reject once. So the whole explanation hinges on this: are you going to reject or receive what God has done? Can you do that? Right? And he says, did God create it? Then receive it with thanksgiving. And it's interesting, since all the legalists are just trying to be holy, he says, well, what is it that makes it holy? This line is worth years of consideration. It is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. Most likely, the word of God here is a reference to Genesis and the fact that God created it, especially since he just a sentence ago mentioned God's creative ability. Most likely, it's a reference that God spoke the world into being. And so the fact that, like, imagine if God showed up in your bedroom one night and was like, I just want to do something nice for you, Brandon. I'm going to invent a new animal. And suddenly an aardvarkatang was here, right? Like, and it was like literally God, like I watched God create something. I watched him knit it together. I watched him give it an immune system and an ability to adapt to its environment. I watched it give it, like, I don't need to do anything to make this holy and beautiful. I should have used a better illustration than aardvarkatang because it doesn't sound beautiful, right? But there's still, like, all that you need to make something beautiful and holy is that God created it. That's all the holy power you need. And yet he adds something else to it. There's something that happens when we see what has been created by God. It says it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. And he's mentioned thanksgiving twice here. So he's saying there's something that happens when you come to the life and you simply receive what God has put in front of you. And you receive it as something that God has created and given you, and you receive it with the prayer of thanksgiving. That is all it takes to make something holy, right? One of my favorite things to do, I don't even know if this is right or wrong, but I still like doing it. God will correct me one day, perhaps, is whenever I'm getting to lead an event, especially a church event or something, is to not let people pray, like not pray before we eat. Say, no, let's just start eating. We'll pray a little bit later. And watch as they're like, I cannot. And be like, well, you know, the Jewish people, they prayed at the end of the prayer because then they knew what to pray for because they'd just eaten it. Like they knew, they were more thankful because their tummy was full. And they knew the way the cheese sauce just totally perfected the thing, you know? And that, like, why do you have to pray at the beginning? Why can't you pray in the middle? Why can't you wait till everybody's seated and they've settled down and then say, you know what? We've all been eating for a while. Let's just pause for a minute and be thankful for what's happening. Now, I don't do it too often because I've discovered I don't get invited back. But sometimes there are ways in which we don't simply gratefully receive what's been given. We even turn the way we receive it into this act of self-salvation, almost, or self-affirmation that we are, in fact. Now, that you keep praying before your meal, because honestly, at some point, we receive it and we are thankful for it. So that's a good thing to do, is say thanks. Here's the thing, though. It's very hard to be picky and legalistic, and also filled with gratitude and enjoyment for what's going on in front of you at the same time. You should try it. It's really hard to be picky and legalistic and also just filled with gratitude and pleasure at the life God has given you at the same time. And that leads us to the last thing that we see here. There's so much in these last few verses, but I'm going to just sum it up with the word godliness. He says it in verse 7. Rather, Timothy... by the way, put these things before the brothers in verse 6. He wants Timothy to go and make sure people have heard this teaching on goodness and teaching on legalism and Gnosticism and all that. But he says, once you've clarified that, now here's what I want you to really spend the next 20 years on, right? Train yourself for godliness. Eusebia is the Greek word. You might translate it piety, but they don't call it piety when they write it in English because it's more than piety. It's more than just being spiritual. It's more like you're being God-focused with intentionality and purpose. And so in everything you do, you are just, you're looking back to God and you're driven and you're pursuing Him in a way that begins to transform you. It's a personal response to God's goodness and presence that begins to define your life. And when you do this, of course, when you train yourself, toil and strive, he says later, for godliness, strive for that. When you do that, sometimes you'll be on your knees in prayer. Sometimes you will really sing on a Sunday, even though you're not exactly sure how the melody goes and you just don't care how anybody else hears you, right? But other times you'll be in the middle of making a sale at work and you realize, you know, I've pushed hard enough. There are bigger things than this. I'm not going to manipulate the person. There's other times when you'll be peaceful with your kids, even though you're worried about them in some way, because God is here and I am loved and they are loved and my panic is not needed. Godliness can show up in the worship space. It can show up in the boardroom. It can show up around the dinner table. The really short answer that I give when people say, what is godliness? I just say, it's when you want what God wants. And honestly, I'm still working on it, right? But doesn't it make sense that for Timothy, Paul's looking at this church that's teetering and it's losing its way, and yet he ultimately doesn't give Timothy a lot of complex, you know, turnaround plan. This is what Paul wants for Timothy, to see through the legalism, to gratefully enjoy what has been set before him, and then strive for the real thing, godliness. And I think you see they're connected. Because if you're striving for legalism, you'll never have the heart or the focus or the energy left to really pursue godliness. And I don't think you'll ever find a better platform from which to really just run after godliness in your life and your heart together as a church family, unless you're just enjoying today. And it becomes a little bit like when you watch a tightrope walker, and from, you know, a mile away over the Niagara Falls is the picture I have in my head, and it looks like they're standing still, but really it's thousands of muscles and every input of the brain and everything constantly reacting and the breathing controlled. All of this work happening just so she can remain still on the wire, and yet at the distance it looks like the person is doing nothing at all. You can always see a legalist at work. But those who toil and strive for godliness, sometimes you can't even see it. What are you doing? Oh, I'm working on godliness. Well, how are you doing it? Well, yesterday I went to worship and I just put my heart right back in the right place and I came before God and got in that good place with God again. And then the day before I was working on forgiving my neighbor, but today I'm just enjoying the hot dog. I'm not worrying about the calories right now. I'm working on godliness all throughout my life, and I can do that, right? And the thing is, this isn't knowledge that we learn and then tuck away. Therefore, I understand godliness, and legalism isn't helpful, and I should enjoy things. It's a heart condition that we need to continually check on, the same way the doctor comes in, and what do? They strap you up and take your blood pressure. It doesn't matter that what you came in for was that your nose got cut. They're still going to take your blood pressure because there's things you continually check on. And we need to have others around us in life that look for this in us. We need to talk about how we're doing this. What does he say? Point this out to the brothers. He wants the church to be talking about this, and Timothy needs to start the conversation and move things from legalism to godliness. And so, you know, every Thanksgiving sermon has to have a turkey in it, I think. So, there's a lot going on. Friends traveling and work schedules are changing. What do we do with that today? What if this week, what if this Thanksgiving, our goal was to spend the whole week just in the back of our minds and yet in a very serious way to spend the week just remembering and dwelling on what Christ has done for us and thus enjoy both the rest and the passion for life that this gives you? And that means when the turkey burns or the cranberry sauce falls on the floor or whatever it is, or your in-laws bring up politics or whatever it is, right? Whatever it is, will you see the rest of the meal on the table and the people around it and say, this is enough, I will receive it with thanksgiving? And will the cross of Jesus be in the back of your mind the whole time saying, all is really cared for. Because you see, when the turkey burns, the legalist will always find someone to blame. But the godly will see a table full of things to be gratefully received. And it takes someone who's truly grateful, enjoying the day, who's striving for godliness, who, yes, can take a burned turkey and use it to fill the house with the grace of God. Father, thank you for your good word. Thank you that you're so good to us. I pray that you would fill this room with a sense of your goodness now. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.